Our reading this afternoon is from Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1 through 23. Genesis 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do good to you,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts and minds. Please be seated.
Let us go to the Lord before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have given us in your word. Father, we are blessed to be able to glean what you want us to glean, to learn how you began in this Genesis account, Father. Help us to hold tight to your truths and apply them in a way that will bring you glory. Please allow your spirit to guide us in truth and knowledge. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title to this message is Facing Reconciliation Head On. Facing is one of the reasons that we chose that word. It's a little bit of a wordplay. You're going to see the word face over and over again in the Hebrew in this particular passage. And really, this is a story of reconciliation, only it's a reconciliation that in some degrees is amiss. And we're going to take a look at how it is amiss and yet the mercy of God in the midst of that miss. I'd like to pose a question to get you thinking about this. Have you ever, as the offender, in other words, the one who sinned against the other person, experienced reconciliation as a scary and or costly experience? You're the one who injured the other person by some act, something you said, something you did, and now you realize that what lies ahead is scary and costly in this reconciliation process. That's what we'll be looking at today. We can think of things like, scary, I'm opening a wound I've already created. I'm reopening just by bringing this up. It's a wound that's almost, in some sense, scabbed a little bit over. It hasn't healed. It's not going to heal until reconciliation is complete. But man, to open that again and to open it to the one that I care for and have that person relive it, how will I go into this? Will my words fail me? My heart fail me? Is there still pride mingled in me that I will re-injure this person? I don't want to do that. And so you can see this scariness on that side, but there's also the cost. I think that most people in the world do not walk through a form of real reconciliation. I'm talking about those that are lost generally, but there are many Christians, because some of the cost is the shame we must bear for our actions. Now, ultimately, Christ took that shame upon his shoulders, but we brought shame into the situation when we injured the other person, and we oftentimes don't want to live in that shame, especially, I don't know if I'm the only one here, but to have someone I love recount how I injured them so that I can hear to the degree that I learned to hate my sin, in the midst of that, I'm going, oh. You know, you find the weight of that going, oh, so stupid. The shame is heavy on you. That's one aspect of the costliness. But there's also, how do you make it up? How do you pay for your wrong? Is this, hey, just this cheap forgiveness where, hey, you got my back, and hey, we don't need to talk about anything. There's no trying to make it right. If I broke something, I don't necessarily need to fix it. Remember, you forgave me. If I stole something, well, I don't need to replace it. Remember, forgiveness is just, you know, you overlook all that. No, there's cost involved in forgiveness and reconciliation as a process. And we know there's cost because the cost that our own Savior paid for us to be reconciled back, the ultimate cost. So today, if you look at starting at verse 3 is really where we're going to start. We covered verses, actually 55 of chapter 31 and then the first two chapters of 32 last week. So we're going to start here. We're going to see Jacob intending to seek reconciliation. And so when we get into this, what I want to get you thinking in this first paragraph from verses 3 to 5 is, what's Jacob's motive as you're looking and as we're reading through this? And I think we can come together in agreement on this. So let me read. And Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. All right. There's a little word play here. The word for messengers, context determines whether or not it'll be listed as angels or whether or not you list it as human beings or just messengers, earthly messengers. God has just done that. There were messengers that met Jacob as he was arriving to this camp. That we had the Mahanaim, that's the two camps, and the angel messengers met Jacob on the way there. And now we have Moses making this little word play here, and now we see Jacob sending out two messengers. What's the motive for him sending messengers? God's motive was to bring comfort, to bring a sense of resolve to Jacob. Hey, I'm with you. Look at the camp. The camp is an angelic camp filled with the angelic host. There's power, there's might, there's presence here. And so it gave Jacob resolve to see the messengers. What is the point of the messengers that Jacob is sending? Well, let's continue on. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau. We see a lowering of himself. Not the case what he was doing before he went on his trip to Haran 20 years earlier. Thus says your servant, Jacob, another lowering of himself in front of his twin brother. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. So I've been somewhere else until now, and it's with our family. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor. Is what it says there. Find favor in your sight. In other words, that I am seen as favorable. But is it really just favor, like something you'll like me kind of thing? Or is it more than that? Is it maybe reconciliation? We can't know. There's not enough there yet for us to see that. But watch as this unfolds. This motive I'm going to suggest for you that Moses is bringing us forward through is truly for reconciliation with his brother. This isn't, you're going to see a word, we're going to study a word, appeasement in the English. It's more than what I think, at least I thought of when I think of the word appeasement. I will appease a situation so that there'll be peace. In other words, we won't be mad at each other, but maybe we really haven't dealt with anything. We're just kind of appeasing the situation so we can tolerate one another. It's, I believe, much more than that. So let's continue on. Something that is interesting here is you'll notice he said in verse 3, before him, excuse me, let me read from the beginning so we have context. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. All right. When you and I communicate, if I said Esau, my brother, you'd go, okay, got the relationship. And I'd never need to use the term brother again unless I was intending to communicate something. And that's the way it is in the Hebrew language. When you see, it's called overspecification. When you see a degree of specification that's not necessary, I already got that. I know the relationship. There's more going on here. There is another account in Genesis, a previous account, where two brothers had the word brother used 6 times in the account. We're going to see 5 times here. So not only is there an idea that, wow, he really wants us to grasp that this is the brother. But there's actually, remember, Hebrew works cyclical over and over. It grabs what was from the past and it brings it forward. And it allows us to see in light of this, then in light of that, then this. Well, we see that the brothers were Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were outside of the Lord's presence. Mom and dad had been removed from the presence of God in the garden. And this is not a situation of reconciliation. This is just brothers' conflict. And Cain was jealous of Abel, and Cain killed Abel. But the key that looking at that in what that was in light of this now, or I guess I said that correctly, is that those two brothers were brothers born outside of God's presence, no covenant, no new covenant established. We have a new covenant made. We have God communicating within the covenant with Jacob, restating in chapter 28, I'm with you. My presence is here with you, different in manifestation in a general sense that you saw with in the first two brother conflict. No, I'm with you in this one. And in fact, I've shown you my power and my presence through this angelic host. And so do not fear. You vowed back in chapter 28 when you saw, when I came to you in this dream of these angels ascending and descending, you vowed after seeing that you would worship me. And then this was a vow, not an if-then we talked about, but rather this is a covenant context vow that said that because of what I've seen, I will worship you. And it's like he said, knowing you will bring me, and now I quote, back in peace to my father's house. So God has already let him know reconciliation is ahead of you. Go and reconcile with your brother. Do not avoid this. So this is the context. When I've sent you home, it's time to go home. You've got to go past your brother. You've got to go through his land to get to home. It's designed that way to make sure that there's reconciliation taking place. Let's continue on. Verse 6. Now we're going to look at how overwhelming fear distorts a proper response to what God calls us to do, particularly in this case when it comes to reconciliation. We're going to see Jacob get confused. We're going to see Jacob do things that you go, no, don't do that. And we can see it, but he didn't see it. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. In that day, anything over 300 was a general reference for an army. He's coming. This is not good. Why does he need 300 men? Why does he need to bring an army to meet me? So the fear has a basis for it. I'm not saying that the fear doesn't, and fears in our life have basis. There are things to be fearful of. Let's continue on. In verse 7, Then Jacob was greatly afraid. None of us needs an explanation for that one. There's no bearing out. We get that one. That one's a one-for-one in Hebrew. It carries, yeah, I'd be afraid, really afraid. I've got no way to defend myself from that coming force. If they choose, they can kill me and my wives and my children. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. That's interesting, because in the Hebrew, the idea of distressed is anxious uneasiness. It includes a troubled heart. And it can include, I don't think so much in this case, grief. Certainly we could understand the anxious uneasiness. What do I do? Doom looks to be coming at me. What is the prudent thing to do, if not for my own hide, for the innocence of those that are my family members now? The wives I have and the children I have, what do I do? And so we see what he does. It says, he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. No, not two camps. Don't divide. In some sense, we look at that and we go, maybe he's kind of doing what he was doing with the messengers. With the messengers, he was almost like Moses was trying to show us that he was using messengers to assess or to find out the situation, much like God had used it to bring encouragement. They were a good, godly means to look ahead or carry out a mission. So, okay, we're on track. He's following there. And remember, Laban was the camp that pitched it next to him. And Laban was a military force. The verb used there was a military idea of that enemy camp pitched next to him. And God took him out of that situation. And God made it, well, when I say take him out, I should say saved him. He told Laban, do not make a judgment of what Jacob is doing as either good or evil. Basically, he's saying, I'm the one that called him to flee. You have no right to stand in judgment over him. And we see Laban saying, you know, I could do anything to you, but God said, don't say anything good or evil. Don't make a judgment against you, so I'm not. So they made a covenant, and off he goes back to his land. Then we have the two camps. Jacob thinks he's coming into his own camp for the evening in Mahanaim, and God reveals to him the angel encampment, and we see, Jacob, the whole time, you may not have realized this, but in your departure, there is this angelic host, this angelic camp that is encamped around you. As you move, it moves. It is your protection. Okay, that's right. That's too good. That's a right understanding of two camps. I got to see it before as two camps. I understand that. I see it now with the divine plus the earthly, and then we get to this, and you go, why? You're taking your camp and you're dividing. You're bringing in something that should be oneness in God. God's got you. Leave your camp in one camp. Don't divide your camp thinking, we'll follow this, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape deliverance. Does it really sound like God is his deliverance? Or does it sound more like his strategizing is his deliverance? Well, at least I'll keep 50%. Maybe I'll be, and I don't think it was so selfish that he's thinking I'll be with the 50 that lives, the 50% that lives. I think he's really, in his fear, he has become confused. He's uncertain of what to do. He is indecisive. In fact, I think the text will show us that. Jump over all the way down to verse 22. This is the same night. It even says that in verse 22. The same night he arose and he took his two wives. You got them separated. All of a sudden, now something's going on here. His two female servants and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. So in other words, scratch the two camps. I've changed my mind. That's a bad idea. And we go, yay, you're right. That was a terrible idea because that was your plan. Now he's got them on, and what's interesting, I can't do this very well by trying to do this in the air, but I'm going to try anyways. They're moving from the north, and they're going to come down south, and then they're going to go west. What they have to do at the brook or the stream Jabbok is they end up on what is the south side of it. The way the highway worked there, we know I'm going to forget the name of it, where we're digging up stuff. Archaeology, thank you. We know the pathway. They took the king's highway down, most likely. Then they cut over. The pathway was on the south side. Well, that puts them on Esau's side. Esau's coming from the south and moving north from Seir to meet him. So it's like, what do I do? So he now, rightly, he believes himself on the south side, and he moves all of his loved ones and all and everything he has to the north side. So now he says, I'll stand and face my brother. He gets here first, I'll stand and face my brother, which is good, and yet we're going to see him change again. There's this trying to figure out. There's this anxiousness. Have you ever been that person who late at night, you can't sleep, you're staring at the ceiling, you got to do something, you're going over and over in your mind, well, maybe this way, maybe that way. No, that was stupid. If I do this, no, I got to do this. And you can't sleep. You're in the morning and you get exhausted. This is Jacob. He hasn't slept. He's changing what he's going to do. He's indecisive because, here's a word that the listening Israelite audience would recognize. He's employing syncretism. Syncretism is when we try and take that which is, in particular, the Jews were accused of this. They tried to take that which God had clearly laid out as his way, and they took the culture that lived around them, and they tried to sync the two. And God says it never works. Well, the listening audience already has been given this information. They know, oh, no, don't do that. When God says to trust me, don't divide yourself. Take your whole band and go the direction he says, and it'll work out for you. You may not understand it. You certainly will be in fear because it's a real threat. But trust in God and do it that way. This is where Jacob, and we're leading up to, this is the last episode where we really truly see Jacob in this mode of syncretism. He was moved from, when Jacob was early on in the 20 years, it was all him. I'm the trickster. I know what God said to my mom, is what we have to surmise based on, I'm supposed to be the son that gets the birthright and the blessing, so I'll take it upon myself to steal it from my brother. I'll do it my way through my means. Now, 20 years later, he's so much more sanctified, but he's still got this thing where he's still relying on his own strategizing. This is why he still needs to not wrestle with himself all night long, staring at the ceiling. He needs to wrestle with God and come to the place where he's fully submitted to God's way. And we'll see that next week. Let's continue on as we look at this. It is interesting, Jabbok. If you ever see a word in Hebrew, we don't always know, and so we have to go, we don't know. But sometimes we do. Jabbok actually means emptying or pouring out. All of the syncretism, all of the holding on to what I think is I can do, I can't help but think that Moses is purposely making sure that name of that stream is listed. He didn't just say a stream. He says that. It is the picture of I'm not quite done holding on to what I think can get me to whatever God has said he was willing to give me in his blessing of me. And we'll see that come to an end in his wrestling. So now we look at Jacob is going to pray a prayer. It says he said, this is actually his prayer. Let's walk through his prayer. First, the first part of it, invocation. Every Sunday we do a prayer of invocation before each service. We're inviting God. We're invoking him to be present with us, to lead us and guide us so we have a time of worship. Here we see him invoking. Let's see what he invokes in verse 9 here. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He's invoking, remember, I am going based on your instruction. You said you were going to intend good for me. I'm reminding you of that. I'm scared to death. I don't know what to do. And he continues on. And what next is verse 10. We see the confession. I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of, and whenever you see steadfast love and faithfulness, we've talked about this before, steadfast love and faithfulness are two words that are meant to be a concept. It's the, and I'm going to give it to you because it's, I want you to remember it, it's the chesed love. It's called covenant love. That you almost always see those two linked together, and anytime they are, they're almost always talking about the covenant. So he's referencing, you made a covenant. You initiated it. I'm asking you to be aware of this covenant. It's not wrong for him to do it. He's not manipulating this. This is called a covenantal prayer. We see it over and over again. And it actually calls us to think about what God has covenanted to and what our responsibility is in the covenant. It's like when we pray. Do our prayers actually cause what we are asking for it to happen? In some sense, Most of the time, it's to get us to realize that we need to depend on God. Well, that's what's happening here as he recounts this. And yes, God does use our prayers. He allows us. He's a God that calls upon his people as a means to send out the gospel, as a means to bring about healing in people's lives. Oftentimes, he does use us in that. So don't let me leave you with an idea that, oh, that the only thing for prayer is just for my own edification. Absolutely, and it's used by God. All right, let me continue on. I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds, the steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff, absolutely correct, I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become, two camps. How many times have you and I prayed, and then after this situation you realize, oh, that was the wrong prayer. What was I thinking when I was praying that? In the midst of that, that prayer sounded so right, and it was so off the mark. This is an example of a prayer off the mark. He sees himself as two camps, the two camps that he had divided. No, Jacob, you're one camp, and the second camp is the encampment of God's presence around you. You're not two camps. You're one. I've made a covenant with a covenant people now, and I am bringing that people about. I'm starting off with a family. I will bring it to a nation. And yet, God so mercifully answers Jacob's prayer and cares for him, even though he's off a bit in his mark, as he does our own prayers. Let's continue on. And now we get to the petition. Please deliver me from the hand or the power of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear that he may come and attack me. In other words, the word attack there, by the way, isn't, you know, just beat up. It's kill. That's what he means by attack. He may attack me, comma, the mothers with the children. Isn't that beautiful? It's not all about him anymore. He cares about his family members. And that's a beautiful picture of what God is doing in his life. And finally, the recitation or the repeating of a covenantal truth to end this covenantal prayer. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is what you said to me. I'm scared. I don't see this. I see a force coming to destroy everything you've built here. What do I do? Let's continue on. Let's look and see what he actually does. 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. If you read it without the context that we just imported in here with all this back knowledge, then you might be tempted to say, oh, he's doing some crafts at night. You know, or he's coming up with an idea going, I could get rid of this livestock. I could probably part with that. Oh, no. There's more going on with this present. Continue on. Verse 14. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, and by the way, this is an enormous price. It's one of the commentators did a good job for helping me get an idea of this. If anybody was given this, they would never have to work again in that sense. This is everything you would need to not have to work from this. You could just say, I'll hire out workers, and I'll sit back and supervise. I'm done. That's what this represents. I am now blessed to the extent I never have to work again. That's what the picture of it is. This is not just a few things. He's given him everything he needs to have received the blessing that was stolen from him. Let's take a look and let's continue on. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me. That's going to play in another point here in a little bit, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. Here again, your servant Jacob. They are a present and sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. Interesting enough, the picture is he's sending these this gift in parts. Not of it all at once, and there'll be mercy received, a wave of mercy, and a wave of mercy, and he'll break his brother down. And in some, it's not till you read the next chapter that you start to realize he was actually still relying on himself. And what I mean by that is, what does he do? And I'm going to give a little spoiler alert if you don't want to listen. And when he actually meets his brother, Jacob's not in the back. He scraps that idea. He keeps the drove, and he walks, and he goes all the way to the front, and he puts himself in front of everything that he wants to give his brother. It's all you, God. If he's going to kill me, let him kill me and be done with it. I trust you and your word. I will not put at harm all of these that I love and all that I have taken from him. It's a beautiful picture. That has to come after something occurs with he and God. Let's continue on, and we'll end with this. Verse 20, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him. Man, that word comes short in the English. Let me give you what that word means in the Hebrew. See if this word doesn't sound familiar to you. Make amends, to perform an act or make a payment of reparation of some wrong, to atone for. Remember, this is Genesis. This is the beginning of all the themes of the Bible. We see the first picture of atonement, paying for what I have done wrong. Full payment is where we start to see this. The listening audience, remember, these are the Jews that have already got the five books. They've been given the law. They know it. This is Moses has already been given it. Moses is making sure they're aware of it, and it's read in their presence. They get a great understanding of who they are, where they came from, how God established them as a people, and we have this. Let me see if I've got the facts written down here. In Leviticus alone, kapor is the word used here. It means atonement. Every single time in Leviticus, it is translated atonement. 47 times. In the last four books of the Torah, that means the book not counting Genesis, we're talking about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 73 times. Do you think when they hear kapor, remember they don't hear appease, they just hear kapor. They know what this is a picture of. This is the first atonement. This is the leading to payment for wrongdoing. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes, or the present of atonement that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will, and get this beautiful picture. Our English says, and it's true, but it misses the beauty of it. Our English says, he will accept me. The Hebrew says, perhaps he will lift my face. Do you remember when we started this? I said that there is a weight and a cost. The feeling of shame that we wear, it lowers our face because we have wronged the individual. This is a beautiful picture. He hopes that his brother will forgive him as he gives him all that his brother would have lost in what he has stolen from him. He gives him that, and his brother will extend peace, reconciliation. He will raise his face. They will look eye to eye into each other's eyes. Twin brothers restored, soul to soul. What a beautiful picture. That's what he is headed to. That's what's going on here. That's the pre-runner to our understanding of atonement that ultimately is completed in Jesus Christ. He fully pays the debt owed by us. Jesus' payment of his life for ours has, for you and me, because it was 2,000 years ago, it has passed on before us. Jesus has delivered us from the hand or power of sin, which leads to eternal death. Now, when we fear God more than man, Jacob was still struggling with that. You guys are still learning that in Sunday school. When we come to the point where Jacob's going to come to the point where we actually fear God more than man, what does it look like? By repenting of our sins against God first and foremost. It includes by trusting Jesus' atonement, by being willing to do what he calls us to do despite the fact that it's fearful. then our faces are lifted by God. Jesus took our shame. He despised it for what it was, but he took it all that we could be reconciled back to him. We stand perfectly reconciled by the incredible blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful forerunner. The truth of the coming of the depth of understanding of atonement. Father, thank you that you are patient. You were patient with Jacob when he prayed a mist in his prayer. You could see such sincerity, such intentionality, such authenticity in his fear. And yet you can see from the words he used, he was still a mist. And as we will see, you still were perfect in your faithfulness, your steadfast love to protect him. Thank you, God, for your covenant faithfulness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.